Along with Keith, I welcome you this afternoon, and as mentioned in the beautiful prayer, we ought to be grateful for another occasion to worship. We have visitors with us. We thank you for coming. The Bible is our textbook, and we invite you to open its pages and study with us. I'm reading this afternoon from the book of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. When Jesus was approached by the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, desiring a certain thing of him, he said, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy left hand, and the other on thy right hand in thy kingdom." Notice how Jesus responded to her petition. "Ye know not what ye ask." That's Matthew 20 and in verse 22. It occurred to me that there are a lot of people today that are just like this woman, asking some things, not knowing what they're really asking. I want to explore that with you this afternoon. "Ye know not what ye ask." The first thing I want to suggest to you is that when folks come along and they ask for the kingdom to come, ye know not what ye ask. Some may blindly and vainly repeat the Lord's teaching concerning prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when he said to his disciples as he taught them to pray, in verse 10, "Thy kingdom come," not understanding that the kingdom has already come. In fact, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the Lord said that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death. That is, they're not going to die till what? They see the kingdom come with power. Evidently, the kingdom came within their lifetime, or the Lord lied about that, or there's some pretty old people roaming the earth today, right? I believe he spoke the truth on that, and the kingdom came within their lifetime, just as he said. He pointed out that the kingdom was to come with power. If I can put my finger on when the power came, I'll know when the kingdom came. Couple Mark 9:1 with Acts 1 and verse 8, which tells us when the power was to come. Jesus, speaking to the apostles, said, "Ye shall receive power." When's the power coming, Lord? "After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." The kingdom was to come with power, Mark 9:1. The power was to come after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, Acts 1:8. Now I need to know when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we learn the answer when in verse 4, they, that is the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thus we have the kingdom of God coming with power within the lifetime of the disciples, as Jesus promised, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. In fact, there were those in the first century who were said to be in the kingdom. How could they have been in something that had not yet been established? In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul wrote to the Colossians and talked about the fact that they were translated into what? The kingdom of his, that is, God's dear Son. And in the book of Revelation 1 in verse 9, John said, "I, John, who am in the kingdom." That is proof positive that the kingdom has already been established. In fact, when the Lord comes the second time, he'll not come to set up his kingdom. He did that when he came the first time. But rather, he'll come and deliver it up to God, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 teaches. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." And so when folks come along and they talk about the kingdom and ask for the kingdom to come and they pray, "Thy kingdom come," they forget the fact that the kingdom has already come. And it's just a modern case of this statement that the Lord made to the mother of Zebedee's children, "Ye know not what ye ask." Another application that might be made is when folks today ask for Holy Spirit baptism. There are those who pray for that. They ask God to give them Holy Spirit baptism. I suggest to you that those who ask such know not what they ask. They don't understand the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. In John chapter 14, when the Lord, prior to his return to the Father, talked about the fact that he did not leave his apostles as orphans, said in verse 16, "I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And how the comforter, in verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And then in John 16 and 13, how that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. There are those who expect to receive that today. They ask for the Holy Spirit to come as a comforter, as He was promised to the apostles. They don't know what they ask. Jesus was speaking to the apostles. In the book of Luke, in chapter 24, in Luke's account of the Great Commission, He instructed the apostles in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued power from on high." Acts 1 picks up where Luke 24 closes. How that in verse 2 of Acts 1, He, that is Jesus, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He showed Himself alive, being seen of them, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The words of our Lord in Acts 1, 4 through 5 connect the promise of the Father with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Luke's record makes it abundantly clear that that promise was made specifically unto the apostles. It was received by the apostles on Pentecost, as Acts 2, 4 records, and they, that is the apostles, Acts 1, 26, were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so when men today ask for Holy Spirit baptism, they want to be guided into all truth, they want a complete and infallible recollection of everything the Lord said, just like the apostles. They don't know what they're asking. In addition to that, there may be those who come along and they'll ask, "Lord, give me fire baptism." They don't know what they're asking. They don't want fire baptism. They don't know what fire baptism is. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, John made this declaration, "I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but He that cometh after Me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And there are those who kind of put those two together, not recognizing that they're two distinct baptisms, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. "Give me Holy Spirit fire baptism." They don't know what they're asking. Fire baptism is a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And in this context, it's linked with unquenchable fire. Verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This promise is going to be fulfilled after the judgment when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 finds John being allowed to see the judgment and how that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and in verse 15. And so the baptism of fire is the overwhelming punishment of the wicked after the judgment. You don't want that. And so when folks ask God for fire baptism, as some religious groups will do, ye know not what ye ask. But I believe application may be made of this statement in another area, and that is when folks ask God for a miracle. There are those who would pray, "God, send a miracle, work a miracle in this particular case." They know not what they ask because the age of miraculous activity has ceased. We read in the Gospel account of John where the Lord performed many miracles. In the second chapter of John, for example, we read in verse 11 where in this particular instance, water was turned to wine, and the Bible says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." Jesus performed many miracles, and the purpose of which was to manifest His glory and to produce faith in the hearts of unbelievers. In fact, John, at the close of his account in John 20, 30 and 31, talked about the fact that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why are these signs or miracles written? "That ye may believe, and that believing ye might have life through His name." And so Jesus performed miracles to manifest His glory and to produce faith. The apostles also were empowered to work miracles. In Acts chapter 2, they performed miracles or signs. In verse 43, "Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." The purpose of this miraculous activity was to confirm the word that was preached by the apostles. As the Lord commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he equipped them with a badge of authority to verify that their message was of God and not of themselves. For in Mark 16:20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. How did that happen? With signs following. The Hebrew writer makes essentially the same point. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4, God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. They didn't have the Bible like we have today. They couldn't look at the Bible to find out whether or not the things that were being said were so. How would you know if a man was speaking the truth? Miracles were performed to confirm the word. They were a badge of authority. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul revealed that this age of miraculous activity, in which he talks about spiritual gifts, which were miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, have ceased, failed, and vanished away. That occurred when that which is perfect has come, when divine revelation was complete. And once a thing has been confirmed, it does not need to be reconfirmed. God's word has been confirmed. It was once for all time confirmed, and so the need for the miracles no longer exist. But as long as there is a need for men to believe and to be baptized, and there's a need for men to be saved, there'll be a need to go and preach the gospel. But no need for the miracles. And so when men today ask for a miracle, God, show me a miracle, and I believe. They don't know what they're asking, because that age of miraculous activity has ceased. But then there's some who will come along, and they'll ask God to bless them in following the faith of their choice as they worship in the church of their choice. That's pretty common in our society. There are those who will thank God for all these different churches and bless me in following this particular faith. They don't know what they're asking. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul mentioned seven ones. Remember those? He said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so when men say, God bless us in our respective faiths, as we worship in our various churches, they don't know what they're asking. There's only one faith. That's the gospel system by which we're justified. Sometimes the word faith means to believe something, like Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But in this place it has reference to the gospel. Sometimes the words faith and gospel are used synonymously or interchangeably, like in Galatians 1:23, when Paul was said to preach the faith. Paul, what did you preach when you preached the faith? In Galatians 2:2, he said, I preach the gospel. So whatever the faith is, it can be preached. And Paul said he preached the gospel. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, I declared unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. One faith, one gospel. And in Ephesians 4, he also said in verse 4, there's one body. Whatever the body is, it's just one in number. What is the one body? In the same letter, he identifies it. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, he talked about the church, which is his body. And then over in Colossians 1:24, he reversed it. He said, for his body's sake, which is the church. If the body is the church and the church is the body and there's just one body, then how many churches are there? There's just one church. And so when men ask for God to bless them in worshiping in the church of their choice, they don't know what they're asking. There's only one church, and that's the church that was built by Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 18. The church that was purchased with the blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. The church is headed by Christ, Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. The church that he'll return to deliver up to God, 1 Corinthians 15 and then verse 24. And then finally, there's some who will come along and they want God to bless them and save them without obedience. When they ask God to save them without obedience on their part, they do not know what they're asking. Because the book of God requires faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and faithfulness. And all of that demands obedience. For Hebrews 5 and verse 9 records that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey Him. How many are going to be saved, Lord? All them that obey. And obedience to the Lord involves, first of all, hearing the gospel. When the first recorded sermon was preached in Acts 2, Peter began with these words, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Why hear? That's how faith comes. Romans 10:17, by hearing the word of God. But it's not enough to just hear and believe it. We've got to obey it. We do that by repenting of our sins. As the Lord said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, preached Paul at Athens in Acts 17:30. In Romans 10:9 and 10, Paul said that with the heart, the Bible heart's up here, it's that part of man that thinks, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. Man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. So confession of faith is required. As Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." There's no better example of that than when the Ethiopian, Acts 8, upon the confession of the truth, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," stopped the chariot and was baptized, Acts 8:37. And that leads us into the next part of our obedience to the gospel, which involves us being immersed in water for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized?" Acts 10:47. And so baptism is commanded. In the book of Mark 16:16, the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Somebody said, "I want to be saved without that. Lord, save me without my obedience." You know not what you ask. Man has never been saved without obedience. Noah wasn't saved that way. The Bible says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Genesis 6 and then verse 22. And thus the Hebrew writer could record in Hebrews 11:7 his commentary on that story. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark." You have his obedience in one word, prepared, to the saving of his house. You think he'd have been saved if he didn't obey, if he didn't prepare? And so when men say, "Save me without my obedience," they don't know what they're asking. It involves baptism, immersion in water, and then faithfulness unto the very taking of our life. As the Lord said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life," Revelation 2, and then verse 10. When the woman came to Jesus and said, "Grant that my two sons sit one on your left and one on your right in the kingdom." And Jesus said, "You know not what you ask." I thought about the fact that men today in the religious world ask a lot of things, just like this woman, not knowing what they ask. You know, the Bible teaches that when we ask, we need to know what we ask. In the book of James in chapter 1, the Lord said in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." We'd like to invite you this afternoon to obey the gospel, and the terms have been made known. Would you come, confessing your faith upon the repentance of your sins? We'll take you and he'll baptize you, that the blessings of God may be yours to enjoy in Christ. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you become unfaithful. You've not been living as the Bible teaches. You've not been as steadfast as you need to be. You want to straighten that up. We'll pray for you as together we stand and sing. Won't you come?